Our scripture reading this evening is from Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning at verse 24 through verse 34. Luke 22, verse 24. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. As far as the reading of God's precious word. Some years ago now, a young woman came to me with her husband and said, we need counseling. And I asked her what the major problem was, and her response was, my husband doesn't meet all my needs. And when I gently tried to explain to her that no one can meet all our needs except Jesus Christ, she looked puzzled, and he looked relieved. But the point was a profound one. For every one of us needs all our needs met. Not all our wants met, but all our needs met. And often we can expect too much of each other as friends, even as spouses, as precious as a great marriage is. For there's only one who can really meet our every need, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so particularly through what we call his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. That's a rich, a glorious doctrine. And it's possible to expound that doctrine text by text throughout the Bible in a systematic theological fashion, which would be edifying and helpful. But it's also possible sometimes in the Bible to illustrate grand truths through stories and through sayings of Jesus. And this evening, I'd like to show you how Jesus meets all our needs through two verses of Jesus' address to Simon Peter as prophet, as priest, and as king. I'll read those two verses again. That will be our focus tonight. 31, 32 of Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So this evening, our theme is how Christ meets all our needs. And we'll see that first as prophetical admonisher, second as priestly intercessor, and thirdly as kingly commissioner. Now Jesus spoke these words directly after the first administration of the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper. It's as if Jesus says to Simon Peter, I know that Satan is ready to attack you. He's picked off as one old divine put it, the lieutenant, Judas Iscariot, and now he wants the colonel, Simon Peter. Jesus is confronting his disciples, and Simon in particular, with the cruel temptations of the devil. Satan wants to have you, to destroy you, he's saying. Now it's amazing, at the beginning of our reading tonight, did you notice that directly after the first administration of the Lord's Supper, the disciples are arguing among themselves who's the greatest? What a discouragement for Jesus. And what a tempting situation for Satan to enter into this debate, to promote this kind of man-centeredness in the face of God-centered theology that Jesus was bringing to his disciples. You see, the frightening truth is that the disciples did not realize the tempting power, the rage of Satan going about as a roaring lion. The comforting truth is that Jesus did, and that he comes to meet the needs of his disciples as an admonishing prophet to teach them that Satan wants to have them. You see, Jesus wants Peter to know he's in great danger because he sees no danger. He's in great danger because he thinks he can stand. He's got more faith than them all. He's above them all. He says, Lord, I'll go with you to prison and to death. Don't worry about my loyalty, Lord. I'll never deny you. Jesus says, before the cock crows, Simon, you'll three times deny that you know me. The same man who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus comes to warn Peter. And the warning begins this way. Simon, Simon, behold. You see, actually, it's a triple warning. You know, if you say to one of your children, at least if I said to one of my children, his or her name twice, with emphasis, they would know a warning's coming. If I said, Kelvin, Kelvin, he knows some warning is coming. But you see here, Jesus uses this double naming as a warning for the third time already in the book of Luke. Martha, Martha. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now Simon, Simon. But in those other occasions, there's no behold. And behold means pay special attention. It's like another layer of warning. So it's like a triple warning. Simon, Simon, behold. When our children are very young, we live on a very busy road, and on Leonard, actually. We drew a chalk line across the driveway, X number of feet from the road, and we took each child to that chalk line, and we showed them the chalk line, and we said, don't you ever, ever, ever go across that line, because you will die. And we meant it. We got down on our knees, and we looked them right in the face, you see. Held their face in our hands and said, don't you ever dare to go across this line. That was love. We're warning them out of love. And you see, Jesus warns us in our lives prophetically out of love. It's like he's taking Simon Peter by the hand, and he's looking him in the eye, and he's saying, Simon, Simon, behold, understand, Satan wants to have you. Take it seriously, Simon. There's grave concern here. There's tender affection here. There's special emphasis here. Notice, here's one place at least where the old language has a great deal to say, with the yous and the these and thous, because the thee and thou, of course, is singular, you know. And in our modern language, we've collapsed them all together into you, a singular or plural, and we got to try to figure out from the context which it is. But in the old language, you see, There is that distinction here. Now listen carefully. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, which is plural. So as he's speaking to Simon, he's including actually all the apostles. It's plural. That he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, singular, especially for you, Simon, that your faith, thy faith, singular again, fail not. And what that teaches us is something actually beautiful. It teaches us that Jesus warns all his people of the devices and wiles of the devil. But at the same time, he has peculiar regard for every single believer as an individual and aims to protect every single one as a supreme office bearer operating on their behalf. But it also tells us, doesn't it, that particularly those who are active in his church, those who are involved, those who are teachers, leaders, office bearers, they are special targets of Satan, because Satan knows if he can get leaders to fall, he destroys so much. He lets Simon Peter know, you are a special target of Satan, Simon. Because of your past usefulness, yes. Because of your potential value for the cause of Christ, yes. But also because of the havoc and confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ that would result if you were to fall. Of course, in one sense, Satan wants to have everyone. He wants to have moms because they're the hub of the home and they can destroy the home if they fall. He wants to have dads, because if they fall, they destroy the marriage, destroy the home as well. But ministers in particular, and office bearers and church leaders, there are people who Satan has always in his sights. And he declares jihad, holy war, against them to destroy them. He uses every weapon in his arsenal to destroy every ministry, to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why John Calvin said, the ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone for our disturbance. Richard Baxter put it even better. Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, your troops will scatter. But you see, no matter who we are, Satan knows how to attack us at our very weakest points. It's not that he gets inside your head and can read all your thoughts, but he watches your actions. He can tell by the way you spend your free time, by the way you respond to your spouse, by the way you respond to your kids and your work associates. What's tempting for you? And everyone has their own temptations. Everyone has areas in their lives, don't they? The old divines called them bosom sins or besetting sins, where you've got an inbuilt weakness. You can easily fall in that area. And so Satan's like a good fisherman. He baits his hook, throws in the line, and he will fish for you in the very waters of your weakness. You know, I'm not a very good fisherman, but I did take my son fishing a few times as he grew up. Not as many as I should have, I suppose, but one time I took him fishing and I just put a little worm on the end of the line and threw it out in the river. Just fishing to fish. I didn't know what I was supposed to catch or anything. And as soon as the line hit the water, there was a bite, and I reeled in this good-sized walleye. I didn't know it was a walleye. But the other fishermen around came over, and they said, they'd been fishing for a while, they caught nothing. And they said, what did you catch? And I said, I don't know. They said, that's a walleye. What did you use? I said, a worm. They said, you caught a walleye with a measly little worm? Yeah, I guess so. And you see, that's in our lives, you see, too often, even if we've been a Christian for many years, we're prone to stumble over certain things so easily. Satan can catch us with a mere worm, with just a tiny temptation. And he hooks us and he drags us in. He wants to have you, Jesus said, to sift you. is wheat. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Bible times, the wheat was mixed with chaff and straw and dirt on a farmer's threshing floor. And a farmhand would come in with a broad instrument, a sieve about that wide and maybe 4 feet long with a handle. And the farmhand would scoop up a mixture from the threshing floor, and he'd shake it back and forth till the dust and dirt would fall to the ground. And then he'd shake it up and down until the straw and the chaff would come to the surface. And his goal, Satan's goal, Jesus is saying, is that that straw and chaff would come to the surface and choke the wheat, so that the wheat would be fruitless, helpless, of no value. That's Satan's goal. He wants to sift you as wheat, to rock you so hard, to violently shake you back and forth, that the graces God has worked in your heart will be choked and strangled by the straw and chaff that he brings to the surface. Well, when Satan puts us in his sieve, often not much good comes out. Isn't that so? That's true even of major Bible saints. When Abraham was in Satan's sieve, he said, "Sarah's my sister." When Jacob was in Satan's sieve, he said, "All these things are against me." When Job was in Satan's sieve, he first responded well, but then he reneged and he said, "I curse the day that I was born." And we often do no better, I'm afraid. Sometimes Satan's sieve reveals how weak we are, how proud, how selfish, how unbelieving, how capricious, how easily we can backslide. And it becomes evident, Romans 7:18, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. How frightening Satan's sieve can be. Sieve of adversity, but also sieve of prosperity, can also be tempting in a variety of ways. But often, when we're in Satan's sieve, we get battered and beaten up, and we begin to backslide in one way or another in the inner closet and then under the means of grace. And sometimes even our prayers become just mere form and we become distant with God and we can feel overpowered by sin. And we fear perhaps that we'll return to the world, return like a dog to its vomit, as Peter puts it. And we even begin to wonder, am I a true believer after all, or just a hypocrite? You see, Satan is no trivial enemy. We are opposed by a cunning and resourceful enemy who can outlive us, outwork us, and outwit us. And in his sieve, God teaches us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, Satan is, he's sort of like a story I read of a watermelon farmer who had just a wonderful crop one year, and some thieves came into his watermelon patch and began to steal every night. They began to steal a couple watermelons. So the farmer finally put out a sign, warning, one of these watermelon is poisoned. And it worked well for a couple weeks. No watermelon was stolen. And then one day he walked out into his field, and there's a sign beside his sign, and it said, warning, two watermelon are poisoned. And the farmer had to throw away his watermelon patch. He didn't know. But you see, Satan's like that, isn't he? You think you've got him. You think you've resisted that temptation. That's history. You're never going to be tempted there anymore. And then he's one step ahead of you. And he tempts you again. It's like ISIS, you know. As soon as you get it figured out what they're doing, we seem to get some control on it, then they come up with a new technique. That's satanic. And so Jesus warns us to watch out for Satan, to stay close to himself. He meets our needs by being our prophetical instructor and admonisher. But you see, we need more than that. Thank God that our text doesn't end with verse 31. He goes on to say, but, and thank God for this, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You see, Jesus doesn't only meet our needs as a prophetical admonisher, but also as a priestly intercessor. He prays for his people that their faith will not fail. You see, in this situation, Jesus knows that it's the hour of Satan and the power of darkness. And he knows that the great battle of all ages is about to happen in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, and Golgotha as he enters into the heart of his sufferings. And what a stark distinction there is here between Satan and Jesus. Actually, you know, as a believer, you're really a wanted person. Satan wants you and Jesus wants you. And when Jesus says here, but I myself, that's really what it says. It's the emphatic tense in the Greek. I myself have prayed for thee. And the word prayed here is an intensive form. It's a form that has a right to have you. It's beyond Satan's desire to have you. It's interesting that in verse 31, Satan's desire to have you is a Greek word that means he asked excessively for you. He's knocking at heaven's gates for you, as it were. It reminds you of Old Testament story of Job coming and asking God that he can afflict Job. And yet God is in control. That's the same imagery here. Satan says, I've got a right to Simon Peter. He's a sinner like Judas Iscariot. I've got him now under my control. I deserve to get Simon Peter as well. I want him. I want him badly. Asking excessively is also the term that was used for suing someone in court. I'm taking you to court, Lord, to get Simon Peter. But Jesus responds, but I myself have prayed for you, Simon Peter. And I have a better right to have you than Satan does, because I've gone into Satan's sieve and I'm going into it now for your sake, and I'll go through it sinlessly, and I will not be shaken to the point of sinning in the sieve. I will be shaken. I'll be shaken bitterly. I'll suffer. I'll agonize. I'll crawl on the ground as a worm and no man. I'll die for you, but I won't sin and I won't yield to Satan. But I'll go through Satan's sieve so that I have the right to deliver you from Satan's sieve. I have the right to keep your faith alive in me. I've earned you, Simon Peter. And Satan, though he thinks he has a right for you because you're a sinner, he's never earned the right for you. He's never paid for you to own you. But I, myself, have prayed for you. I do more than ask excessively for you. I do more than sue heaven's courts for you. I win the right to have you by my suffering and death. And I solidify that by praying for you. So you see, this is how Jesus meets our needs. As priest, he not only suffers and dies for us, sacrifices for us, but he intercedes for us. He keeps alive what he's begun through his sacrificial death. Through his atoning death, he makes us alive. And through his constant intercessions, he keeps us alive until the very end. This is glorious good news. But now notice exactly what he says. He says, I have prayed for you, you particularly, Simon Peter, thee, that thy faith, isn't that interesting? Fail not. He doesn't pray that Peter's proud self-righteousness won't fail. He doesn't pray that Peter's superiority, sense of superiority won't fail. He doesn't pray that even Peter's own prayers won't fail. That Peter won't come to his own wit's end. But he just prays one thing, that your faith will not fail. And the word fail here in Greek is an interesting word, eklipo, which means to be eclipsed. It's like, you know, the sun being eclipsed or the moon being eclipsed. I pray that it won't be hidden, that it won't be darkened, that it won't be blotted out. I pray that even though you'll go through agony as you repent of your sin, of your denial of me, I pray that your faith won't fail. And my prayers will always be answered, Simon Peter. Remember, because I've earned the right to have you. And so, Peter, I'm not praying that your fleshly expectation of an earthly kingdom won't fail, that your fleshly holiness won't fail, your fleshly pride won't fail, your fleshly strength won't fail, your fleshly prayer won't fail. All that is of you, Peter, must fall as dust and dirt through the sieve. But the one thing Satan can never destroy is your non-fleshly, divine, saving faith. That saving faith, that noble grace that is focused upon me, that has me as its sole object. That will not fail, and I will not fail you. I will suffer to the end. I will pay for all your sins. I will pray for you, keep you. You see, the faith that cleaves and clings to the Lord Jesus, that cannot but love God, that hangs upon Christ, and God's promises in Jesus, cannot be destroyed by Satan. Satan, after all, is a fallen angel. He's mighty. But Jesus is the living Lord. He's almighty. He's more powerful than Satan. So this great high priest, you see, can never fail us if we're believers. You see, Satan desires to destroy us by causing the straw and the chaff to come to the surface. But Jesus is his Father's servant farmhand, if you will. And the farmhand didn't just let the straw and the chaff come to the surface. He reached in and took with one hand the straw out and blew away the chaff. And so Jesus Christ, through his merits, takes what Satan has done and he overturns the overturning of Satan. And he reaches in through his merits and takes away the straw. Even through the temptations of Satan, he matures his people and blows away the chaff so that the wheat of his grace abides in the bottom of the sieve. That's the beauty of what Jesus does. You know, John Calvin has just an incredible statement about this. Let me just quote it and then explain it. He says, "Even the devil can sometimes act as a physician for us." And what he's saying is that the devil thinks to destroy us, but the very means he uses to destroy us, Jesus will one up the devil. He will trump the devil and reach in and take out the straw and blow away the chaff. And he'll use even the devil's devices to mature us in the most holy faith so that our faith will not fail. So be of good courage. He meets all your needs as prophet, as priest, but also as king. You notice how the text ends. "And when thou art converted," when thou art repentant, "strengthen thy brethren." That's amazing. You see, Jesus sees that Simon Peter is going to fall and fail. But he's going to keep the seed of faith in Simon Peter. He's going to revive it. He's going to bring Peter to fresh repentance. Not a second conversion, but a fresh repentance. So that when Peter realizes what he's done, has learned to weep bitterly over it, and flies to Jesus again, and Jesus restores him into the full graces of the apostolic office and to a full sweet communion with him again, Peter will go out as a broken man but restored to strengthen the brethren. So Jesus is giving him a royal commission. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, "If you repent, Peter." As if it's all between Peter and Satan. No, it's between, ultimately, Jesus and Satan. And Jesus is the stronger of the two. And so Jesus speaks as a king. And where this king speaks, there is authority and power, says the wise man. So Jesus says, when thou art repentant, Simon Peter, go out and strengthen your brethren. So he knows it's going to happen because he's decreed it. He's determined it. He's merited it. He will apply it. He will see it takes place. And so with his calm, majestic, kingly commission, retaining his supremacy over Satan, Jesus tells Peter, "I will restore you and you will serve me." He guides him. He rules over him. He leads him as king, which is exactly what Peter needs. Actually, though we don't want to minimize Peter's denial of Jesus, Peter had to be broken. And this is Jesus' way of breaking him. You know, when a man or woman grows up to be a Christian and is never broken, they can become very proud, very self-sufficient. But there comes a time And God says, I'm going to break that sinner to make him more useful. To make him more useful. You see, when Jesus restored Peter, what did he say? Literally in the Greek, it goes something like this. Feed my little sheep, feed my young adult sheep, and feed my mature sheep. But you see, Peter couldn't have done that before. He would have beaten up on those little sheep because he stood so high in himself. But now he's broken. Now he's needy. And when someone's broken, you see, you can identify with other broken people, other needy people, even if you don't have the same affliction. You come low beside them. You're not cocky anymore. You're not proud and domineering anymore. When you've been broken, when you've been humbled, when you realize your total dependency upon Jesus, when Jesus as King breaks you to mold you, when he does what Hosea 6 says, I will smite you, I will bind you up, to heal you, or to take away your strength, to increase strength. When Jesus empties us of ourselves, of our self-righteousness, and fills us with himself, then we are useful. Then we can be commissioned. Then we can be used in his kingdom. Peter, when you are converted, repentant, strengthen the brethren. A.W. Tozer said, the Lord will seldom use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. God loves to use broken vessels. Broken vessels. And how does he use Peter? Well, you know, Peter takes one look at Jesus in the hall of Caiaphas and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. One look from Jesus brings him to repentance. And who stands up a few weeks later? Who stands up on the day of Pentecost? Who's the strong one? Who takes on the challenge of the multitudes? Who said, these men are just drunk, filled with new wine. It's Peter. Preaches a sermon. 3,000 converted. Who stands up again in leadership again and again throughout the book of Acts? Oh yes, Peter caved in once in the book of Acts a bit on the Gentile question. But he was persuaded the gospel had to go to the Gentiles. And he led the way together with Paul. He was the strong one, strengthening the brethren. And who wrote those two wonderful epistles? 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Of course, Peter did. In which he declares the bitterness of sinning by denying our master. And he emphasizes in those epistles the weakness of the flesh, our constant need of dependence on God. He admonishes his brethren about Satan's wiles and the need to watch and pray. And how does he begin his epistles after he gets through the greetings? We are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith, the faith that won't die, unto salvation. You see, Jesus meets all our needs as prophet, as priest, and as king. And when he does that, he doesn't do that to just leave us where we're at. He does that so that we might become prophets, priests, and kings, small p, small k, of the great prophet, capital P, the great priest, capital P, the great king, capital K. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says so beautifully. And let me say this in conclusion this evening. This is precisely the cause that Jesus has in mind. He's going to make his people Christians living out of the Christ. Prophets, priests, and kings living out of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so we are not omniscient prophets as Jesus was. We're not sacrificial priests as Jesus was to give his blood for salvation. But we are teaching prophets. We are to be interceding priests. We are to be kings to guide and rule others in the paths of righteousness. You see, the very word Christian means to belong to Christ, to be a partaker of his anointing. And the Catechism says it so well, doesn't it? Let me just read question 32 to you. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, the faith that won't fail, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, that's our prophetical calling, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, that's my priestly calling, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures, that's my kingly calling. And so let me ask you tonight, are you prophets for God? Are you going out, speaking a good word, confessing Jesus' name wherever you can? Are you a priest giving your life as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him? Do you pledge allegiance to him? Are you a priestly intercessor for others? Do you serve Christ as King by strengthening your fellow believers, by fighting against sin and Satan, by anticipating reigning with Jesus forever? If you're saved by grace, this is your desire. And you can be that through the great prophet, priest, and king who meets all your needs and who sends you back out to battle. David says, he gives my hands, fingers to fight, and a hands to war his battles. So be a counselor to wanderers. Tell them what a bitter thing it is to depart from the living God. Tell others how worthy this king is to be served and feared and loved and worshipped. Ask God to make you prophets, priests, and kings out of him who meets all your needs. And if you haven't known the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, if he's not your prophet, priest, and king, it's high time that you repent of your sin and you seek him and you fall before him. It's not too late. You can be saved still. No matter how old, no matter how hard, no matter how sinful. Let me just close with this illustration. You know, there was a chess champion, and he was going through Europe looking at various art galleries, and he got fascinated because he saw a beautiful painting in one art gallery of two people playing chess. One was dressed up like the devil with horns and so on, and with a gleeful smile on his face, and the other was a young man biting his nails with fear and a painful look on his face. And Satan was moving his own queen to checkmate the king of the young man. And the title of the painting was simply Checkmate. And it seemed impossible, you see. There was no move he could make, he thought. And so the chess champion studied the painting for a while. And suddenly he shouted out at the young man. He said, there's a move you can make. You can checkmate Satan. And then he thought, how stupid of me. He can't hear me. But you see, you can hear me tonight. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a move you can make to checkmate Satan. That's to take the Word of God in hand. Repent in the presence of God and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit and trust in Him alone for salvation. You will checkmate Satan and you'll begin to live. You'll begin to really live as a prophet, a priest, and a king out of Him who meets all your needs as prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word. We thank Thee for a Savior who meets all our needs as prophet, priest, and king. Be Thou our teacher, Lord Jesus, our admonisher. Be Thou our sacrifice, our intercessor. Be Thou our ruler, our guide, our commissioner. And help us to live as prophets, priests, and kings, holy unto Thee. Be near to us now and bless us and go with us into this week and help us to live holy and solely for Him who gave His all for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.